Turn to the Book of Esther. As you know, we're doing a series of studies in the Old Testament on various stories in the Old Testament, and we as a group put our favorite votes, if that's the right word, for stories we'd like to hear during the summer. And we've heard a story on Jonah and Isaac and Job last week, and we've got a number of requests for the Book of Esther. And I chose the book, to be honest, because my wife's name is Esther. But I found very quickly that didn't help me at all in preparing the message. I was talking to Bob Regeer yesterday, and he said, well, maybe you should entitle your message this morning, Living with the Queen. But anyway, I better be careful. The Book of Esther is a unique book in the Bible for one particular reason. Does anybody know what that reason is? Steve, what is it? That's right. The name of God is not mentioned in the book. And that's the only book in the Bible that is the case. There's no mention of God, no mention of prayer. And I knew that going into the study. But as I started the study of the book, I found that actually quite a sort of stumbling block for me. I found it difficult. But then as I continued my study, I saw that unmistakably in the Book of Esther, you can see God's hand at work. And you can see God orchestrating events to protect his people. And you can see God in the lives of people, even though his name isn't mentioned. And as I was studying and preparing, I thought to myself, you know, that's a reassuring truth that God is always there working the background, because there's times in my life, and I'm sure there's times in your lives, when we don't feel God's presence with us, and he just doesn't seem to be answering our prayers, and we have difficulties, and we cry out to him. But the truth is, he is there, and he is always working for his people, and he is always working for his name, and he's always in control of events. And that's a very reassuring truth to have, and that's one of the truths I got out of this book as I did this study. Let's look at Esther chapter 1, and we're going to go through the book. Esther chapter 1, verse 1 says this, and it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all his officials and servants. The time and the place of this book. The place was in Shushan, which was the capital city of the Mede and Persian Empire. And the time of it was during the reign of Ahasuerus. Now, in some Bibles is translated as Xerxes, and Xerxes is a translation of his name from the Persian to Greek to English, and Ahasuerus is from the Persian to Hebrew to English. And it's the same person. And it's during his reign, and we're introduced to this king Ahasuerus in chapter 1, and he's one of the main characters in the book. We learn about him in history. He was the son of Darius the Great. He came to the throne in BC 486, and he reigned for 21 years. He was 36 years old when he became king. And one of the interesting things I found as I was preparing this is that the religion of those, they weren't Babylonians. They were Medes and Persians, and they had conquered the Babylonian Empire and taken it over a number of years before this. And the religion of these kings was actually, they were Zoroastrians. And that is an ancient Persian religion. And what I find interesting about it is if you were to go down Halifax, past Spurling, and just past the park on your left, on the right-hand side down there, on the corner of Carron, is a white building. And that is a meeting place for the Zoroastrian religion. So it's the same religion that has come back, come down these years. And that's the religion that these kings were. I find it very interesting reading about the history of these people. But I should say this, that you don't need any history, secular history, to understand the Bible. I mean, the Bible does stand on its own. And all we need to interpret the Bible is in the Bible. Nevertheless, I find it quite interesting to actually read the history and sort of Google on it. And these were real people, and they lived lives in history. I was talking to Sam about that this week, and he's another person who really enjoys his history. And we were talking about Xerxes. In chapter 1 here, we learn that he is a very powerful monarch who reigned over a huge empire. It stretches from India all the way across to North Africa and Ethiopia. It was a huge empire. And he had a feast that was to celebrate his might. And he obviously was somebody who enjoyed a good feast, a good party, because this feast lasted for 180 days. And we read here in verse 4 that he had this party, this feast, so he could show the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty. And he did it for 6 months. I mean, what a party. In fact, as you go through the book of Esther, you'll see that almost every chapter there is either a feast or a banquet or some sort of celebration. It's just an interesting thread that goes through the book. Another interesting thread is that almost every chapter has some sort of decree from the king or from somebody, an edict that goes out. So as you think of the book of Esther, you can think of feasts and edicts and decrees. So there was a feast, and it was because he could show off his riches. He was quite a proud man. Secular history tells us that this might have been, he was preparing a military campaign against the Greeks and the Greek city-states. And part of the reason for this feast might have been to just show all of his nobles, all of his provinces, what a great, powerful king he was, just to encourage them to go onto this military campaign. At the end of this feast, he had another feast that lasted for 7 days for the local people in Shushan. And it was during this feast that an incident occurred that sets the scene for the book. If you go down to verse 10, it says this: on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded, I'm not going to pronounce her name, 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of the king to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command, brought by the eunuchs, and therefore the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. In his drunken state, he made a poor decision, and he commanded that the queen be come into their presence to make a spectacle of her, and she refused. And, you know, there's a saying that says, a large door is moved on a small hinge. And it's often seemingly small incidents in life have lasting consequences and can change events. And this small, seemingly small incident here sets in a chain of events that go right through the book. Because when the queen refused to go into the king's party, he was publicly humiliated in front of all his nobles. And his pride took a really severe dent. And so he says, well, what am I going to do? And his nobles advise him. And so a decree is issued that Queen Vashti is to be out of his presence and never to see him again. And it goes through all of his kingdom, a decree is issued. So Vashti is banished from his presence. And that might seem like a small incident in history, but it was a hinge that turned the door of events. So let's go to chapter 2. Chapter 2 starts with the phrase, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officials in all the provinces of his kingdoms, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Shushan the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Hegar the king's eunuch, and so on. And they were going to choose a new queen for the king. Now, it says after these things, and again, secular history says that between his third year of his reign and about the fourth or fifth year of his reign, he actually went on this military campaign to Greece and fought against the Greek city-states, and actually he was defeated. And I was telling my niece, Michaela, about that this week, and she said, oh, there was a movie made about that, and it's called 300. I don't know if any of you, I hadn't heard of the movie 300, but anyway, it's about this event when King Xerxes went against the Greeks. He was defeated, and now he comes back, probably with his tail between his legs a little bit, and his pride has taken another knock, and his officials say, well, he starts thinking about Vashti, and his officials say, well, let's get another queen for you. And so chapter 2 is about the selection of a replacement queen for Vashti, and the person who gets selected, of course, is Esther. The selection process, these young girls had a 12-month selection or preparation period, and then they went and spent a night with the king, and if he would choose one of them as queen, and the rest of them were, they spent the rest of their lives just in another house, in a harem. It was a life sentence for them if they weren't chosen as queen. And it's very, it's a terrible situation that these women found themselves in. But we're introduced here to Esther and Mordecai, her cousin. And they're two of the other characters of the book, of course. And we learn that they were Jewish. We learn that they were from the tribe of Benjamin. Esther was an orphan. Her parents had died, and her cousin Mordecai, who we presume would have been considerably older than her, was looking after her as the foster parent. And she was taken, and she was put in the situation of having to prepare herself for 12 months to go and see the king. We see something here about Esther's character, because she was in a situation that was not a very pleasant situation for her. She would have been with a group of people, of women, all of who were vying for this one position. And I'm sure there was competitiveness and jealousy and insecurity amongst them, and it would not have been a particularly nice place to be. But one thing we do see here is that Esther, she has a dignity about her. Now, she was obviously a beautiful woman, but there's something more than that. There was an inner beauty and dignity in this woman. And we see it in a number of verses here. If you look down to verse 9, it says, now the young woman, this is Esther, pleased him. This is the eunuch who was looking after her. And she obtained his favor. If you go down to verse 15, and the last part of that verse says, and Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her. Verse 17, the king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight. There was something about her inner qualities that she found favor in people when they met her. And as I was reading this, I was thinking that, you know, all of us have an inner personality that we can develop, that God can develop in us, so that we can have a dignity, we can find favor with people, whatever circumstances we are in. So this is Esther, and the section ends in verse 18. After the king chooses her as queen, there's another feast, and it's called the Feast of Esther, and he sends out a declaration there's going to be a holiday. And then in the end of this chapter, we have another curious incident is recorded. And that is an incident with Mordecai. Now, at this time, King Xerxes did not know that Esther and Mordecai were related. We know that from later on in the book when she reveals that he is. And it says that in verse 19 that Mordecai sat within the king's gate. It implies that he had some sort of promotion within the city. And we read that while he was there, in verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, doorkeepers, became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. When an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed. Both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. It's a curious incident because Mordecai uncovers this plot against the king. It's told to the king. It's found to be true. These two men are executed. And Mordecai's name is recorded in the king's chronicles. But we don't read anything about the king rewarding Mordecai. He goes unrewarded. And, you know, you say, well, why is that? Well, actually, God is in control here, and we'll find later in the book that he allows this incident to go unnoticed or unrewarded because the timing of, or because it has significance later on. I think there's a little application for us here today because, you know, have you ever been in a Mordecai situation where you've done something and it's gone unnoticed or unrewarded? And, you know, it's hard when that happens, you know. You like to be noticed for what you do. And yet there are times in life when we do things and perhaps we're very faithful and it goes unrewarded or unnoticed. You don't feel appreciated. As I was preparing this message, I found there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll read it to you. Chapter 6, verse 10, it says this, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name." And so, although Mordecai was unappreciated, and we may feel unappreciated if we're doing things for the Lord, yet we know that God does notice. You know, there's things here at Parkrest that happen, and in some ways you think they go unnoticed. I came here this morning, first thing this morning, building had been opened up, the bread and wine were put on the table. Somebody had done that. This is a big building. There are people who come here and they're responsible for the maintenance on the building, and perhaps you don't notice it. Perhaps it goes unappreciated, but we should be appreciating these things that people do. You know, people in the kitchen and whatever. So, just take encouragement there that God does notice these things. Let's move to chapter 3. So we have Queen Esther is now the queen. Mordecai has had his name recorded in the king's book, but he hasn't been rewarded for what he did. And in chapter 3, we have the fourth main character of this book, a man called Haman. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. And all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' Now it's happened that they spoke to him daily, and he would not listen to them. And then they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hold on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." This man, Haman, gets a promotion and he's number two in the kingdom. And whenever he goes out, people are to bow down to him. And we read that Mordecai refuses to bow down. And it might have been something to do with the fact that he was a Jew, because it mentions that he told them that he was a Jew here. And he wasn't going to worship somebody else other than the true God. If you go through the Bible, that there are a number of stories and incidents in the Bible about people who refuse to bow down before idols or refuse to bow down before other men. I think of Daniel, for instance. He refused to bow down and worship the king, and he was put into the den of lions. And then Daniel's three friends refused to worship the golden idol, and they were put into the furnace. And the Bible, it's an interesting study going through the Bible and seeing how the stories through the Bible that talk about who do people worship and what are the consequences of who they worship and how they should worship God alone. And we've been going through in Kings and Samuel in our Wednesday night study, and you look at the different kings and how their lives are evaluated based not on whether they had good economic policy or whether they had good social policy or foreign policy. Their lives were evaluated on how did they worship God or did they worship a false God. And so that's true here. And Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman, and Haman hates him because of it. But it seems to go further than that, because he doesn't want to destroy just Mordecai. He wants to destroy the whole Jewish race. Why would he attack the Jews like this? There's some background history to this. If you look in verse 1, it says that Haman was an Agagite. He was the son of Agag, who was a king who lived during Saul's reign. And Agag, having trouble pronouncing it, was an Amalekite. And the Amalekites and the Israelites were at war through the Old Testament. It started when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, and it says the Amalekites came and attacked them and attacked the stragglers and the poor people and the ones who were weary, and God said that, or there was enmity between them. And then when you come to the reign of Saul, in 1 Samuel 15, he was told to attack the Amalekites and kill them all. And he refused to do that, or he killed some of them, but he didn't kill them all, and he took the king alive, and he took their possessions and plunder. And Samuel said that because of his disobedience, he was going to lose his throne. And in fact, the person who killed Saul was an Amalekite. And so through Scripture, there's this enmity between the Jews and the Amalekites. And Haman was an Amalekite, and Mordecai was a Jew. And in fact, more than that, he was a Benjamite as well, which was actually the same tribe that King Saul was from. And it's possible and quite likely that Haman grew up knowing some of this history. And he grew up and was taught to hate the Jewish people, and so that he had this enmity with them. And when he saw that Mordecai refused to bow down to him, and then he learned that he was Jewish, he saw his opportunity to destroy all the Jewish people. It's an interesting thing how hatred in a person's heart can grow, and bitterness can grow. And if it's not dealt with, it grows until it causes all sorts of problems. And this, I believe, is the case with Haman. He had been taught to hate the Jews, and now that he has this opportunity, this hatred in his heart has grown, and it manifests itself in this way. And you know, the Bible warns us about this sort of thing. The Bible warns us about having a root of bitterness in our heart. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up that causes trouble, and by this many become defiled. And Haman, this is the case with Haman, and we just have to be careful in our lives that we don't allow seeds in our lives of maybe prejudice or hatred or anger against somebody to grow and take root. So how did Haman destroy a plot to kill the Jews? Well, it says in verse 7 that he cast Purim, that is, cast lots, and he did this to choose what would be the best day to kill the Jewish people, and it turned out to be the 13th of the 12th month, and this was in the first month, so it's 11 months away. So once he'd got that plan, and it was, he went to the king, and he said to the king, "King, there's this people that are in your kingdom, and they cause trouble, and I'll give you 10,000 pieces of silver to put into your treasury if you give me the permission to go and destroy them." And the king, for whatever reason, said yes, okay. It might have been that he just wasn't really interested in something like this, and he was prepared to trust Haman. It might have been that there's an interesting thing. If you go into the book of Ezra, and I'll just go into Ezra chapter 4 and verse 6. Now, this is talking about the Jewish people who'd gone back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem, and they've been back there for some time. And then it says in verse 6 of chapter 4, "And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they," that's the enemy of the Jewish people, "wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem to Ahasuerus." So he may have had some other information that was coming, maligning the Jewish people. Whatever reason, he agrees with Haman and allows Haman to write a decree that, let's go to verse 13 of chapter 3, verse 12 of chapter 3, "And the king's scribes were called in the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors who were over each province, to the officials, to all the people, to every province, according to their scribe and to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, little children and women, on one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to plunder their possessions." Interesting that the letter was written on the 13th day of the first month. I'm not sure what calendar they used, but if they used the same calendar as the Jewish people used, the 14th day of the first month was the day of Passover. That was the day when God delivered his people. And here, on the day before that, this edict is written that in the 11 months' time, all the Jewish people throughout the known world there are going to be annihilated. And of course, that empire included Jerusalem. And so the plan was to kill all the Jews worldwide. The chapter ends at the end of verse 15 with this sentence: "The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed." This chapter doesn't have a feast, but it has a drinking party, if you like, and the king and Haman sat down to drink after this edict had been sent out. It says, "But the city was perplexed." The people didn't understand. The Jews didn't understand. They were facing annihilation, and they couldn't understand why. They didn't understand it. Why would God allow this? Why would God allow this situation to happen? And the situation looked absolutely impossible. There may be an application for us here. You know, you or I sometimes may feel perplexed, and we can't understand why we are in the situation we are in. We don't understand why God would allow that to happen. We don't understand how it could come about. It wasn't our fault. There's nothing we did. And it looks absolutely impossible. But what we learn in God's word is that God is in control. And there is hope. And there is hope for the Jewish people here as well. I think on a different level in this chapter, we see there's a spiritual battle going on. Because Satan wants to destroy God's people. And Satan wants to just destroy the Jewish people. And we've seen that right through history. And here is another example where he is using men to set up a situation to try and destroy the Jewish people, God's chosen people. Let's move on to chapter 4, and we need to move on here. Chapter 4 has no feasts in it at all. It has fasting instead. And in chapter 4, Mordecai starts with Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes, lamenting what's happened. Chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned what had happened, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And the chapter 4 goes on to tell us that he sent a message to Esther and said, Esther, you've got to do something about this. You are the king's new queen. You've got to go to the king and tell him you've got to stop this. And Esther replies back to him. She said, Mordecai, you don't realize I can't just go in to see the king. Don't you know that there's a law here that nobody can go and see the king unless the king invites them in? And if you go into his inner court, into his presence, without an invitation, you are going to be killed. I'm going to be killed unless the king stretches out his scepter to me and accepts me. And if I were to go in there, I'd be risking my life. And Mordecai when he sends a message back to her. But you see, Esther has a dilemma here, and she has a challenge. You know, she has come into this very comfortable situation. She's the queen. She has everything going for her in life. And now there's a situation where she's got to put it all on the line. There's a situation where Mordecai is saying, you've got to risk this to save your people. You've got to risk this. And he says to her, and if you don't do this, don't think that you're going to escape. Verse 14 of chapter 4 says, this is Mordecai, or verse 13, Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Mordecai told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, fast for me, neither I eat nor drink for 3 days, day or night. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Esther is in a unique situation. She is the only one who can go and talk to the king about this issue. And Mordecai says to her, you know, perhaps the reason you became queen was to do this. Perhaps that's the only reason you became queen was for such a time as this. I think there's an application here for us, because perhaps God puts us into situations and circumstances in our lives, and perhaps we don't understand why, but perhaps it's because he has something for us to do there. He has something as individuals for us to do. And it could be that we have to risk what we have. It could be that it is a dilemma for us to have to do it. And yet God calls us to do things for him, to go out on a limb, as it were, for him. And Esther illustrates the impact that one person can make. She may have been tempted to stay uninvolved, to hide her Jewish heritage and do nothing, but she risked losing everything if she did. And perhaps God has put you and me in a place where we can serve him in a way that nobody else can. And one person can make a difference. One person can make a difference. I was reading a Choice Gleanings calendar or a little while ago. In fact, I tore the page out and kept it in my Bible. And let me just read it to you. It says this: despite heavy anti-aircraft fire over Kassel, Germany during World War II, Elmer Bendinner's B-17 bomber completed its mission. A later inspection found that 11 20-millimeter shells had penetrated the fuel tanks without exploding. The shells were found to have no explosives. In one of the shells, a note written in the Czech language was found. It said this: "This is all we can do for you now." A forced laborer had done what he could to save the airmen by not putting any explosives into the shells. No matter how small your part you think your part will be, the Lord considers it significant in building his church. And each one of us has a role to play, and each one of us is significant. And there are things that you can do in the situation that God has placed you, whether here or at home, in your home situation or your work situation or your social situation, that only you can do. As I was preparing this message, I picked up Esther's Bible, and I found in it this little tract, and it said this: bloom where you are planted. And it goes on to talk about, it says, don't spend your life wondering, saying, well, if life had been different, I could have done this. Or if that hadn't happened in the past, I'd be different now. Or whatever. It just says, bloom where you are planted. And that's a good tract. And that's what Esther was doing here. She was in a situation where she was the only one that could do God's work in that place. Chapter 5 talks about her going in to see the king. Verse 1, it said, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes, stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that is in his hand. Then Esther went in and touched the top of his scepter. Quite amazing. She decides, she's fasted, she's prepared herself, and now she takes her stand. She risks her life and enters into the king's presence, and the king accepts her. I'm reminded of that verse in Proverbs chapter 21 that says this: the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. Like a river of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And God was able to handle Xerxes. And God can change a man's heart. And this is encouraging to know, because if God can change Xerxes' heart, he can change anybody's heart. And so Esther goes in to see the king. And she has a plan. And the king asks her, well, what is it you want, Esther? And I think if I'd been in her situation, I would just charge right in and said, you've got to save our people. But she was very patient, and she had a plan. And she said, I'd like you and Haman to come for a banquet. And so they come, and they go to the banquet. And at the banquet, I'm just going to skip through here a little quickly because we're losing time here. At the banquet, Mordecai, or the king, says to her, well, what is it you want? And she holds her tongue again and said, well, would you come back tomorrow? And so they come back the next day for another banquet. And as they go out from the first banquet, it says that Haman goes out joyfully. Verse 9 of chapter 5, it says, Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when he saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and then he becomes unhappy. And you know, it's amazing that here is Haman. He comes out of the blank banquet happy and joyful, and he sees Mordecai, and he allows his own bitterness and hatred of Mordecai to ruin his joy in life. And you know, isn't that true in life so often, that the person who has anger, the person that has bitterness, is the person who loses their joy? It's not the person that is aimed at. And that's what happened to Haman. And he decides to build a gallows to hang Mordecai on. He decides to build a gallows in verse 14 of chapter 5. Now, in chapter 6, we really see how God's timing is perfect. And we really see how God is in absolute control of circumstances. Because what happens? It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, that night the king could not sleep. So one was commanded to bring the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on the king. And the king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "And who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to suggest that the king hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. What an amazing coincidence. The king has a sleepless night. What do you do if you can't sleep? Sometimes you read. And so he got somebody to read to him from his chronicles. And what does he read about? How Mordecai hadn't been honored for saving the king's life. And so the king is thinking about, how can I honor Mordecai? And at that very moment, Haman comes in thinking, I want to ask the king to hang Mordecai. God's timing is just perfect. And so the king talks to Haman and says, what would you do for the man I want to honor? And Mordecai says, well, he must be talking about, Haman said, well, he must be talking about me. And so he said, well, I would dress the man up and lead him around the city and just parade him around as the man who the king wants to honor. And the king says to Haman, go and do it to Mordecai. Just an amazing turnabout of events. And so Haman is totally humiliated. And Mordecai is exalted. Chapter 7 comes with, it talks about the second feast or banquet that Queen Esther had for the king and Haman. At that banquet, she accuses Haman of plotting to kill the Jews. And long story short, Haman is hanged on the gallows he prepared for Mordecai. There's another couple of chapters in the book. What happens from there? Some of you know the story, perhaps some of you don't. The queen goes in to see the king another second time and says, please undo the law that you made that the Jews are going to be killed on the 13th day of the 12th month. And the king says, well, I'm sorry. The rules of the laws of the Medes and the Persians say that a king's edict can never be overturned. And so a new edict is made, and which says the Jewish people can defend themselves and that they can go and attack their adversaries. And it actually says in verse 17 of chapter 8, and in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And then they create an annual feast, and that feast is called the Feast of Purim, which Jewish people still celebrate to this day. That's the book of Esther. Very quickly, conclusion. What do we take from the book of Esther today? I've got 3 points I'd like you to take. You can take maybe just one of them if that applies for you, or more. The first one is this. In the book of Esther, although God seems absent, he is there in control all the time. And I'd like us to take that as an application in our lives. Whatever your circumstances, whether they seem that God is silent, whether it seems that God is just not working, whether we don't sense his presence or not, whether we sense his presence or not, have faith to believe that God is there looking after his people all the time. That's the first one. Second one is this. Serve God in whatever your circumstances are. Esther found herself in a dilemma where she had to risk her life for God. And whatever your circumstances in life, perhaps God has placed you there and you are in a unique position where you can serve the Lord. My third conclusion is this. Don't be like a Haman. Don't allow anger in your life. Don't allow hatred or bitterness to take any sort of root in your life. What will happen is it will spoil your joy in life, and it won't really, and it can affect other people as well, but mainly it will affect you, and we just don't want to have a Haman-like attitude in life. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you for the truths in your scripture, and we thank you for the story of this person, Esther, and these other people we meet in this book. And Father, we just thank you that you are the God who's in control of life. And Father, we just ask that you'll be with us now as we go our separate ways today and for this week. And we ask for your blessing on us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.